We're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 16, which is kind of a crazy story about Paul and Silas in prison. And so let me just start by reading the text to us. It's chapter 16, if you have your Bibles. It'll be on the screen. And we're going to start it at verse 16 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 40. So let me read this to us, starting at verse 16. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must we do? What must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, 'Release those men.' The jailer told Paul, 'The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace.' But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out.' The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left." Amen. Today is, as many of you know, if you've just watched TV or read the papers, today is 9/11. And so for the last month or so, the last several weeks, I would say at least, there have been just tons of media coverage recognizing the 10th anniversary of what happened in New York City on 9/11. And millions of people, I think, when that happened 10 years ago, were called to question lots of different things about our country, about the nature of our world, and what was happening. And for many people, all these safety nets around security and what it means to be safe were broken and torn in many different ways. And I think most of us can probably remember exactly where we were when this happened. I can remember I was in my first year of law school, and it was the beginning of the year in the fall, and I'd gotten up to go to class, and a plane had already flown into the first tower. And at that point, the media coverage, if you remember, was just that it was some sort of accident, maybe even a small plane that had gotten off course and ran into the first building. I remember watching the news, and I was watching as the plane hit the second tower, millions of people were, because it was right then in the morning hour, and watching as that happened, and then watching over the next hour and a half as the towers collapsed. And I remember walking, I lived in an apartment that was pretty close to the law school building, so I walked to the building, and we walked in, and all the classes were canceled, and all the students were just sitting in the lounges watching TV. We were with Dana's parents this past weekend, and her dad was president of a bank at the time, and he said that all the customers came into the bank that day and no one left. They just sat in the lobby just like that and watched the television. And I think most of us have a similar experience of shock and a level of confusion, of just desiring more information to understand what happened in those times. And in the days following, all the media reports, there was lots of coverage of how mass amounts of people were going to churches. How in the days after, and particularly the Sunday after 9/11, there was record attendance at many of the mainline denominations where people hadn't been for years. And the reason was people were asking, what's going on? Where in the world does God exist? And if God exists, where in the world was God when these events happened? Particularly in the United States and in the Western world, you know, there are parts of the world where this type of thing happens quite regularly. But for us, and as particularly Americans, that this nothing like this had ever happened on our soil. And so much of what we understood about our world and the way that it functioned led to all sorts of questions, asking, where is God? What is God doing? Where is God at work? And as we read this passage in Acts 16, there's a similar process that the jailer goes through where he has this crazy thing that happens with these two prisoners, Paul and Silas, and it calls him to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? What is the state of the world that I live in? What is the solution? What is the answer to this calamity that I find myself in? Last week, what we talked about when we looked at the passage we looked at in Acts, what we talked specifically about was the grace of God. We talked about the character of God, and what we said pretty clearly is that God's gift of forgiveness to us is that. It's a gift. It's not dependent upon whether we go to church 31 straight years every single Sunday. It's not dependent upon whether we give 11% of our income to the church. It's not dependent upon all these things that we add on to the gospel, but what we said is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is fully full of grace extended to us as a gift. And what we talked about primarily was the character of God. And so this week what I want to talk about is that next step. So if God is truly gracious, if God extends to us out of His grace this gospel, this good news, well, then where does that leave us? What role do we play then in what we call this working out of salvation, or accepting forgiveness, or believing, as we find in this text, in Jesus as our Lord? What is our response? So look at this passage. If you have your Bibles, it's, again, Acts chapter 16. And the story is pretty interesting. Paul and Silas are wandering around again, and they're sharing this message of Jesus, these basic facts about what Jesus did, what He came to do, and what He taught, and how forgiveness is available through this man come as God. And while they're doing this, the text says that a slave girl starts to follow them around. And as this girl is following them around, it says that she is a slave, but what she does is she is possessed by some form of an evil spirit, and the spirit has given her the power to predict the future in some way. So she's going around predicting the future, and it says her owners are making a lot of money off of her. So they're going around, and apparently people within the culture are paying money to those that own her as a slave for her to predict some element of the future. And so she's wandering around. She sees Paul and Silas, and it says she walks up and starts to follow them. And she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And apparently she's following them around wherever they go, and she's saying this. And I imagine immediately Paul and Silas would probably think, okay, that sounds like a good thing. It's always good to have someone that's really excited about us going around and saying good things about our message. And so apparently they just kind of let her follow them around and say this. When Dana and I were in Ethiopia, we stayed at this guest house, and outside the guest house, there was just these dirt roads, which would kind of look like alleys here in the States. And every morning before we got up, there was a guy that walked down the streets, and he would say what sounded like, "Dan! Dan! Dan!" just up and down the road. And I'd wake up to that a little alarmed. It turns out it was in Amharic, it was basically telling people what it was that he had for sale. so that people would come out of their house. But you get the same type of image that Paul and Silas would walk around, and here's this girl walking around behind them yelling this over and over again. And so immediately they probably think, hey, good, thanks for the publicity, we like that. But after amount of time, they, you know, you imagine Paul saying, we really appreciate what you're saying, but could you kind of stop and leave us alone and go on our own way? And it says that over time, and it says a matter of days, Paul becomes very troubled. And at some point, he recognizes that what it is that's coming from her isn't good. She's not praising them in any way, but it's the work of this evil spirit that's at work within them. And it says that Paul is troubled by this, and he forcefully says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And this is something that happens a fair amount in the Bible, that people are possessed by various forms of evil or demons, and that people within the New Testament cast those demons out. And so if we just ended there, it makes sense. If some sort of miracle story, this girl has a demon, Paul casts it out, and we go off, and she's fine. But the problem is, we go back to what this text had originally said at the beginning, is that this was a slave girl, and there were people that owned her, and they were getting an economic benefit from her ability to predict the future. And so Paul and Silas enter into this, and when this demon is cast out, she then loses her ability to predict the future. And that makes those owners extremely angry, very angry. And so what they do is they trump up some charges against Paul and Silas. They go to the authorities. They say, you know, this is what they did. She, you know, maybe they explain the facts of what she could do before and she can no longer do this. But they also add to that the fact that Paul and Silas are going around. They're talking about this Jesus guy. They're telling other people they have to believe in this Jesus guy. They're doing all these things, it says, that contradict what was culturally acceptable in Rome, the Roman culture. And all of a sudden, these charges are trumped up against them. A whole crowd comes together. And ultimately, Paul and Silas are arrested. They were beaten. They were flogged, it says. And then they are dragged off into this jail. And it says they stick them inside this jail in an inner cell. Now, Luke tells us these facts because he wants to show how much security is on these two guys because of what eventually happens. Puts them in an inner cell inside the jail. And it says that they lock up their feet as well in some sort of cuffs. Likely some sort of wood cuffs. And so there they are. We're kind of left in that place. And it says that Paul and Silas, in this condition, in the middle of the night, start to pray. They're singing hymns to God. And all of a sudden, this earthquake comes. And this earthquake shakes the very foundation of this prison. And it says the doors fling open, and their cuffs, what's binding them, are broken as well. And then what does it tell us? It tells us about this jailer. Now think about the jailer's job. The jailer's responsibility is pretty simple. You got these two guys, you got other people within this prison, you keep them there. That's all you got to do. Just make sure they don't get away. He wakes up and finds the doors open after waking up from this earthquake, and it says that he recognizes what has just happened, that now he understands that his job, his task, he's likely not completed. And he has this moment where he recognizes that everybody has expected him to do this thing, and because he hasn't done it, they're probably going to kill him anyway. And it says that he gets ready, pulls out his sword, he's going to kill himself, he's going to commit suicide, because all his honor's gone. And right when he gets ready to do that, it says that Paul yells at him and says, "Don't do that." In a way saying, we're still here. I know the earthquake happened. I know the doors were open. I know the chains broke, but we're still in here. And the jailer, in that moment, recognizes, one, that he's not to kill himself. But he asks this very simple question. He says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? After the earthquake and the jailer's consideration of suicide, he's forced for the very first time to come to terms with God, because of what he's witnessed, because of what he's experienced, and he sees in that earthquake something powerfully divine, something beyond anything he's experienced before. And he's called to ask that simple question, what must I do to be saved? He comes to wrestle with the hopelessness of his fate, of his situation. We don't know for sure all the details around that. We don't know maybe what the earthquake looked like, but we know that what it did in this jail and that they were free. And we know that he's posed with this dilemma. You know, when we hear the word saved in our minds, we immediately think of forgiveness and eternal life with Jesus, right? Because it's Christianese for us, it's language that we use, and we immediately think of our sinfulness and our brokenness and our need to be eternally with God. But for this jailer, it probably wasn't quite that theologically developed. It was probably pretty real for him in the sense that he's wrestling with the fact that he hasn't done a good job with his task, and he's likely going to be killed anyway. He's thinking about suicide, and he's asking, now that God has shown up in this way that clearly is related to these prisoners that he has in the prison, what must I do to be saved? What must I do not to die now? But Paul and Silas clearly take this as an opportunity to share with him the gospel. So the starting point, I think, in receiving the gift of God, or receiving this grace that God extends to us, is this place of brokenness where we recognize, first and foremost, our need to be saved. Right? It doesn't make any sense for us to talk about a Savior, to talk about a Messiah, to talk about forgiveness, if people don't first have an understanding that they need a Savior, or that they need a Messiah, or that they need forgiveness. That base brokenness is always the starting point. One thing that happened when 9/11 happened 10 years ago, and I would say for the years following, is that people recognized, many for the very first time, how hopeless our human predicament really is. I mean, the Twin Towers in many ways were the pinnacle of what it means to be American. I mean, they really were this representation of all that humans could accomplish, right? These enormous structures that went way up into the high, up into the sky, that clouds often kind of hovered even below the peaks of them. That they were the pinnacle of American wealth, that thousands of people worked inside those buildings and busily ran around and the subway systems underneath, and they were representative of all the financial systems and how the United States really controlled many around the world even. That they really were pinnacle of all that we thought we could achieve as humans or even as Americans. And then in a matter of minutes, literally, they crashed down to the ground and burned for weeks. And people in their desperation, you know, jumped out of those buildings as we saw the images. And so in a sense, in those days and those weeks that followed, people were saying, all right, maybe this human thing isn't as strong as we thought it was. Maybe we aren't as sufficient on our own as we think we are. And people literally asked the question, how are we to be saved? If we can't do it ourselves, what can save us? Getting at this place of brokenness, of the realization that we cannot do it on our own, that we are not sufficient. It's the starting point of receiving this gift that God offers us. So the jailer asks this, what must I do to be saved? Notice what he says. He says, what must I do? We've been taught and trained as Christians, right? If someone asks us, what must I do to be saved? Then we immediately say, nothing, right? That Jesus, God did it all. There's nothing you have to do. But notice that, and that's true, right? That's what we talked about last week, that Jesus achieved everything for our salvation on the cross. But notice that his question is a little different than that. He's asking, okay, given God's grace, given what God is capable of, given what Jesus has accomplished, what do I do with that? And so Paul and Silas don't answer nothing. When he says, what must I do? They don't say nothing. They don't say, just sit back and God is going to force himself into you. Sit on the couch and God will do all the work. They give him something that he must do. And what they say is, believe in the Lord Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Their answer is very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus. So we go to our next point, right? Well, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? I think one of the best ways to talk about this is really to talk about what it doesn't mean to believe in Jesus. There are a whole bunch of things that we believe in as parts and aspects of Christianity that aren't what Paul and Silas are talking about in this passage. A person, for instance, let's start with number one. A person may be absolutely persuaded of the truth of the Bible, but not believe in Jesus. There's a way of understanding, believing the historical facts, believing the information, believing the things of even what it says in the Bible, but not believing in Jesus, of being in relationship with Jesus. Two, belief in Jesus is not the same thing as having correct knowledge or even convictions of him. You know, the Bible talks in several points about demons having correct knowledge of God, of knowing who God is, knowing God's identity. And many times it talks about people that are evil having a better knowledge of who God is. But there's a clear distinction between understanding and having that knowledge and being in relationship, or being in Christ, as the Bible often talks about. The third thing that belief is not is belief in Jesus is not the same as having religious feelings or expressions. Sometimes we think about having faith in Jesus as having some sort of emotional experience, as some awe-inspiring thing that we encounter when we run into God. But it's none of those things. What then does it mean to believe? There is a Presbyterian minister that got stranded in the mid-1800s, and he was on this tiny little island called Annawal. And he was on this island, and he came across a language that he knew nothing about. And so as he was there, he tried to learn the language, and then he spent a lot of time translating the Bible into the native language. And so he's going through the Bible, and he's translating verse after verse, and he gets to this passage in Acts chapter 16, and he gets to this part where Paul and Silas say, pretty important, right? All you have to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus. And he realizes that there is no word, no native word in that language that translates very well for this word believe. And so he's wrestling, how do I explain to this population what it means to believe in Jesus? And what he came up with was this. He translated believe this way: lean your whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lean your whole weight, everything that you have, every aspect of your being, upon Jesus. That's what it means to believe. Belief is heartfelt and inner trust in Christ as the one who is Lord over all, Master over all, and Savior, saving us through forgiveness. Martin Luther said, belief is lively and steady trust in God's grace, so certain that one would die for it 1,000 times over. It's pretty strong. Theologian P.P. Waldenstrom, he says that the problem isn't really defining belief. He says everyone believes in something. The problem is what you believe in, what you put your trust in. He says that the people are really good at believing. The problem is they just believe in false idols and false gods. That the task is believing in the one true God, believing in the Lord Jesus. I heard a speaker recently describe believing as simply loving God back, returning to God the love he's already given us. So believing, we understand, is several things. First, it is understanding the facts, right? When the jailer believes and is called to believe in Jesus, there is some things he understands about Jesus' identity that play into that. We understand that Jesus is God. We understand that Jesus died on the cross, and by his death, he achieved forgiveness for us. He didn't die permanently, but was resurrected to new life. This information is helpful, but it alone is not belief. We believe, as we talked about last week, that ultimately it is a gift of God, that God did all the work, that we can't achieve it. And perhaps most important when we talk about belief is that we believe in a person, right? The gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, isn't just pounding things into our mind, but that we believe it is a relationship with God. That's why Jesus says, come follow me. Because it's participatory. It's one-to-one. And that's what makes the God of the Christian faith so unique, is that we can communicate with that God through prayer, with our God through prayer. We can learn and we can observe the life of Jesus Christ, and we can integrate that into our own life and try to be like it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, is what is told the jailer. You know, the same thing is pervasive throughout the gospel. John 3:16 and 17 say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him." That whoever believes, whoever enters in, whoever says, "Yes, Jesus is Lord and Savior in my life," will be saved, will be rescued from this human predicament that we find ourselves in. I was in the library this week on Friday. Usually on Friday is my day to kind of pound out and make sure that I get everything that I want to talk about on Sunday in the sermon organized, get it on paper. And so I usually go and hang out at the library because it's quiet, usually quiet. On Friday, there were these two kids, both in strollers, on opposite sides of the library, and one of the kids yelled, "Yeah!" And then the other kid yelled, "Yeah!" And then the kid would go, "Yeah!" And then the other kid would go, "Yeah!" And they just literally, for like 15 minutes. And both the moms were saying, "Billy, quit!" And the other kid was saying, "Nick, stop!" And you could hear them kind of trying to, you know, when you're in the library, you got a whisper yell, which is really complicated. But so they're trying to be really forceful, but they can't be loud. So it's hilarious. But back and forth, over and over, every time one of the kids would have a particular tone or pitch, the other kid would have that tone or pitch. And here I am working on this text, and I thought, that is really interesting, because there's a part of entering into relationship with God where God gives us, by his gift, this graciousness that we have this experience of. And part of believing is just echoing that back to God and saying, "God, I hear what you're saying. And I'm trying to imitate the tone, the pitch, every aspect of who you are back to you." It can be that simple for us, that God gives us his word, he gives us his truth, he gives us his message, and we have these profound questions about life that we don't always feel like we have the answer to, and so we complicate much of this. But the essential truth of the gospel is that we are in a bad place. We're in a place that we can't get out of, and certain situations in life, like 9/11, make that very clear to us. And in that situation, we find ourselves calling out, "What do we do? How must I be saved?" And we hear the echo of God saying to us, "Just believe, trust, give me everything. Believe that I am Lord, believe that I am Savior, and you will be saved." That it's that simple. Trust me, follow me, be like me. Give that back to me, and you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, and I think in our relationships with other people, when we're called to be salt of the earth, part of what we do in our conversations is, you know, I heard on the radio the other day someone was talking about salt, and one of the chemical, and if some of you chemists are going to say I get this wrong, but I probably will, but one of the chemical properties of salt that makes it a great addition to food is that it actually brings out the aroma out of the food in some chemical reaction that happens. And I thought about that passage in the Bible where it says that we are to be salt of the earth. And part of what we do in our conversations, our life with other people, is we salt those conversations. We bring out the aroma of God out of everything that happens. We help them to see at a basic level how broken our human predicament is and how Christ, Jesus, the gospel is an answer to that. That God is already at work. God has already called out to everybody that we encounter in some way and made himself and revealed himself to them. And our task as Christians isn't to pound information in their head, but to help them to see what God has already revealed to the world. That's how we enter into transformative relationships. The gospel is quite simple in many respects. How can we be saved? By believing in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, we desire to be salt to this world. We desire to be people that understand that you have given us this wonderful gift, not by anything that we could do, but you've offered us this gift of salvation. Lord, help us to see that it's truly trusting in you, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to you, believing in you, having faith in you, and by that, Lord, we are saved. It is by that other people are saved. May we be your messengers of good news, as Paul and Silas were. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.